For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 2. Before we begin our Bible study, it's important to make sure that we're in fellowship with God and under and able to take in the teaching of the Word of God but through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As believers, we do sin, and when we sin, it is our privilege and responsibility to confess our personal sins to God the Father, who then promises through His faithfulness and righteousness to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a few moments right now and examine our lives, confess personal sins, and make sure that we're in fellowship with God. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be very present with us tonight and that You would teach us through Your Spirit from Your Word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are engaged in a chapter-by-chapter study of the book of Isaiah, and it's wonderful to have you tonight. Last week, we spoke on Isaiah chapter 1, and I'll quickly cover the points that we covered last week. Number one from last week was that Isaiah chapter 1 sets the stage for the entire book of Isaiah. Point two is that the theological context of Isaiah 1 is the Mosaic covenant between Yahweh and Israel. The Mosaic covenant being the covenant that Yahweh made with Israel after he redeemed Israel from Egypt. Has to do with the Ten Commandments, the command and all the related sub-commandments received by Israel through Moses from Yahweh in the desert. And that Mosaic covenant is very important for the book of Isaiah. It provides the context by which Isaiah, the prosecuting attorney in his role as prophet, is engaging Israel on her failure to abide by the covenant. Point three is that because of the Abrahamic covenant, Israel's rebellion is bad news for the Gentiles. You see, back in Genesis 12, God told Abram that he would bless the nations through him. And so we're waiting to see the fulfillment of that blessing to the nations. And so far, though, Israel has been a failure. And that means that the Gentiles can't receive the blessing. And so it's very bad news up to this point that Israel's rebellion cutting off the God's desired end state, which is blessing upon all humanity. Four, as prophet, Isaiah functions as a prosecuting attorney on behalf of the crown. In other words, Isaiah is bringing an indictment against Israel for her failure to abide by the Mosaic covenant. Five, Yahweh routinely calls creation to witness man's sin and his righteous response. That was verse 2. Yahweh wants knowledge and understanding from us and from the human race. Verses 2 and 3. Sin makes us sick, brings on divine discipline, and makes us pathetic. And that was verses 4 to 9. God doesn't want the false worship of religious sinners, verses 10 to 15. Three steps to true worship are confession, teachability, and the pursuit of justice, verses 16 to 17. Point 10, justification by grace through faith makes true worship possible, verse 18. And spiritual adultery or idolatry leads to injustice, oppression, and social breakdown, verses 21 to 23. That's Isaiah chapter 1. Now let's move to Isaiah chapter 2. And the chapter theme for Isaiah chapter 2 is man's pride humbled. Man's pride humbled. Now let's take a look at where we are in Isaiah. Isaiah is written by the prophet Isaiah, and it's written to Judah and Jerusalem. It was written in 740 to 680 BC. And the purpose is to warn Judah where her rebellion against Yahweh will lead. It's also to demonstrate Yahweh's authority over history, including Assyria and Babylon. And it's to finally to comfort Israel so that she can fulfill her place as servant through the servant. In other words, Israel's failure means God is going to have to do something special to get Israel back to the place where she can be the vehicle to blessing the Gentile nations. You see key words. The key verse is Isaiah 9:6, where we learn that a child is to be born who's the wonderful counselor and who's also mighty God. So I think that's the key verse for Isaiah if you had to boil it down in verse Isaiah 9:6. And we spent the first couple weeks talking about the historical context and talking about the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And how during Isaiah's ministry, the 10 northern tribes of Israel fell in 722 BC to the Assyrians. Judah, the two southern tribes, had a similar attack from Assyria in 701 by Sennacherib, but it turned out differently. And we'll get to that in Isaiah 36 to 39. So Isaiah lived in a time of turmoil and extreme threat coming from the north, from the nation Assyria. Sophie and Noah, finish up what you're doing and then you can sit down. Okay? So man's pride humbled. Man's pride humbled. So Isaiah 2 really falls into two main points. The first main point is covered in verses 1 through 5, and that's that the nations stream to Zion. The nations stream to Zion. This part of Isaiah 2 is very positive, a very hopeful message about the latter days. The second half of the chapter, however, is not good at all. And that's from verses 6 to 22, where we see Israel's compromise with the pagan nations in verses 6 to 8, and the humbling of man's pride in verses 9 to 22. I'd like to read an Aesop's fable, if you don't mind. And children, you might want to listen to this. It's called The Oak and the Reeds. A giant oak stood near a brook in which grew some slender reeds. When the wind blew, the great oak stood proudly upright with its 100 arms uplifted to the sky. But the reeds bowed low in the wind and sang a sad and mournful song. "You have reason to complain," said the oak. "The slightest breeze that ruffles the surface of the water makes you bow your heads, while I, the mighty oak, stand upright and firm before the howling tempest." "Don't worry about us," replied the reeds. "The winds do not harm us. We bow before them, and so we do not break. You, in all your pride and strength, have so far resisted their blows. But the end is coming." As the reeds spoke, a great hurricane rushed out of the north. The oak stood proudly and fought against the storm, while the yielding reeds bowed low. The wind redoubled in fury, and all at once the great tree fell, torn up by the roots, and lay among the pitting reeds. The moral is, better to yield when it is folly to resist, than to resist stubbornly and be destroyed. Wisdom from Greece that matches our subject in the Hebrew Scriptures tonight. So let's get into Isaiah chapter 2. Point one is that in the future, Jerusalem will be the capital of Jesus' worldwide kingdom. In the future, Jerusalem will be the capital of Jesus' worldwide kingdom. We see this in Isaiah 2, 1 through 3. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that a beautiful picture? Here, the latter days refers to the 1,000-year reign of Messiah on earth, the Messianic kingdom, or the period after that, the new heavens and the new earth. Actually, I struggle to know which exactly it is. But the phrase "the latter days" occurs 13 times in the Old Testament and often refers to the future in a general way. But on some occasions, it does appear to refer specifically to the culminating period of history, when God finally destroys his enemies and vindicates his people. For example, Deuteronomy 4:30 says, when you, referring to Israel, are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to Yahweh your God and obey his voice. So you see the phrase, in the latter days. Daniel 10:14. This is when Daniel is receiving information from the angel Gabriel about the latter days. And he says in verse 14 of Daniel 10, I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people, referring to Israel, in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. And Hosea 3:5, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to Yahweh and to his goodness in the latter days. So in the latter days is in often a technical term referring to that great culminating period of history, for which is still future to us. So the situation described in verses 2 to 4 is the result of the purifying judgment and restoration that Isaiah just mentioned in the previous chapter, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. There we read, I, referring to Yahweh, will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you, referring to Jerusalem, shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who change their mindsets by righteousness. So a purifying judgment of Jerusalem has to take place before the nations stream to Zion in chapter 2. Now, many theologians do everything they can to explain away an earthly, literal, physical, messianic kingdom on earth centered at Jerusalem. Have you seen the two sides of the debate of how literal should we take these references to streaming to Jerusalem. Should we think of it as sort of a spiritual going to Jerusalem? I mean, there's some passages that suggest that, like Hebrews. We have come, you know, I think it's Hebrews 13. And so, and then on the other side, there's many who take the position that in these types of passages, and in Isaiah we're going to see a lot of them, it's talking about a literal, physical reign of Jesus at His second coming on earth. And that will be the position that I take. But it's interesting to see how different theologians try to explain these what seem to be fairly straightforward references to a physical kingdom to something spiritual. And I'm not going to read one example, but of the three, all three of the commentaries that I typically use in preparing for my lessons all take the position that this is not talking about a literal kingdom. So I'm differing with the three commentaries, which, you know, we're free to do, right? So it goes back to your hermeneutic, you know, the plain, literal, historical hermeneutic, which I follow in interpreting the scriptures. So I want to leave time for questions at the end, so maybe we can talk a little bit about that. But Jesus Himself will rule as King over Israel and the nations from Jerusalem. It's a pretty simple concept, isn't it? And there's lots of verses that support that. We received an email from a supporter of ours from Dallas Theological Seminary. He's a professor, Dr. Lanier Burns, and his wife Kathy. And his wife Kathy, well, they're leading DTS students on a trip to Israel right now. And just last night, we received an email, and I'm just going to quote it here. Lanier and I are in Israel on a DTS tour. It has been a wonderful experience. Jesus will one day rule this earth from where we are tonight. Sending much love, Kathy Burns. So you can see where they stand on that issue. So that's a nice to receive that kind of email from your former professor. So Zion will be the joy of all the earth. That's where Yahweh will be praised by the nations forever. Psalm 48, 1-2 says, "Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King." And so the nations, you do notice in those verses that the nations come voluntarily. They transcend their nationalism and acknowledge that the God of Israel is the God of all nations. And so that's a mighty day. You know, Jesus' kingdom will be greater than all the kingdoms that have gone before. And that includes the kingdoms of Assyria, of Babylon, of Persia, of Greece, of Rome, of Great Britain. The sun never sets on the British Empire, right? Of America, of the United States, of Russia, of China. All of those are nothing in comparison with the messianic rule of Jesus from Jerusalem that is in the future. Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar receives a vision in which he sees a small stone kick over the statue that represents the kingdom of man. And Daniel interprets that vision, and here's what he says in Daniel 2:44-45. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold." And you know who that stone cut with no human hand might be, don't you? So believers from every nation will go to Jerusalem to be taught directly by Jesus. Notice that the river, this river, goes uphill. And that's an intentional play on words by Isaiah. So it's the highest of all mountains, and you have the nations flow. The Hebrew word is what you would use to describe a river flowing. And so the nations are flowing like a river because of the magnetism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going uphill to worship and be taught by Him. So the nations do need, this implies that the nations need the teaching of Jesus, does it not? Unless God teaches, we cannot walk. But unless we come, He cannot teach, says the commentator Oswalt. So notice that the nations are coming voluntarily for the teaching of Jesus. They do need to go there, but then once they go, they're taught, and then what do? They go walk in the way that they have just been taught. Jesus shows them how to live. We need Jesus across the international spectrum of affairs. We need His teaching to live. And that day is coming. I won't read it, but Isaiah's contemporary prophet Micah echoes almost word for word what Isaiah says here in chapter 4 of his prophecy. So check out Micah 4, 1 through 5. I'm pretty convinced that Isaiah wrote this first, and then Micah, under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, used Isaiah's prophecy in his own. And of course, when one prophet copies another prophet, that does not impact the doctrine of inspiration of the Scriptures, because the Spirit can inspire a prophet to use the writings of another in their own prophecy. That's completely allowed under the doctrine of inspiration, and you see that in the Gospels. So as a concrete application, as Christians, we need to have a Zion-centered vision. We should love, pray for, and support our own nation and its government officials. So that's New Zealand. We should love our nation, pray for it, and support it, and to pray for our government officials. We want our nation to be blessed through righteous laws and high moral conduct. However, at the end of the day, our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus and His kingdom. So our end goal is not to make America great again or to make New Zealand great again. If someone uses that slogan, I don't know. We'll see if they use that slogan in the next election in New Zealand. But that's not our goal. Our goal is for Jesus Christ to be honored as the King of the world and as the one, the only one who can bring peace. So our eyes must be fixed on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of His worldwide kingdom. Point two, only when Jesus personally rules from Jerusalem will there be peace on earth. Isaiah 2:4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The presence and truth of Yahweh in the latter days will exercise a supernatural magnetism, producing a reordered world and a new humanity. Zion will be the center of a world of worldwide attraction, revelation, and peace. That's from the commentator Motyer. So people will be right with God. The curse will be removed. Satan's dominion will end, and the ideal environment will proceed forever. You know, the changes of war implements into agricultural implements implies a return from a state of warfare to a state of peace, such as in the Garden of Eden. In the garden, Adam was asked to be a gardener, to use gardening implements. Here, the swords are being modified into gardening equipment. So you see the connection to the restoration of mankind as God intended it to be in the Garden of Eden all along. But we can't do it on our own. If we try to make a utopia without Jesus and return to the garden without God, how's that going to work out for us? It won't. And so we need the personal presence of Jesus for peace. Now, assuming verses 1 to 4 describe the thousand-year messianic kingdom, the means, practice, and mentality of war will disappear in those days, in that thousand-year reign. However, we do know at the end of that thousand-year reign, we have the Gog-Magog revolt, which God allows when Satan is released from prison. And that's Revelation 27 to 10. I won't read it. So we do need a king with infinite power and perfect character to rule over us. The globalist dream of an earth without war is not possible without Jesus' personal presence. So as an application, sometimes you'll see a peace, pray for peace banner or peace on earth banner. But in the context of that banner, it will have nothing to do with God. You might find it at a liberal, hanging outside a liberal church, peace on earth. We can all agree to that, right? Well, no, we can't, because yes, we do want peace. We all, I think, can agree that peace is a wonderful thing to have. But getting there can be quite different. One way is a dead end, the way without God. The way through Jesus Christ is a sure thing. So don't join peace on earth or unity initiatives that aren't centered on the literal physical second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was early in the Bible a peace on earth and unity movement. It's called the Tower of Babel, which that symbolizes. Genesis 11:4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So that's not the kind of peace on earth or unity movement we want to be part of. Point 3. Israel must walk in the light of Yahweh to fulfill her destiny, and one day she will. This is verse 5. "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk, halak, in the light of Yahweh." So this verse really comes out of nowhere. It's an invitation to Jacob after what has just been said in verses 1 to 4. The question is, given Yahweh's indictment of Israel in chapter 1, how will Israel ever be able to walk in the light of Yahweh such that God can bring His blessing on the nations, described in verses 1 to 4? So under the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, Israel has a special privilege and responsibility in God's plan. If she walks rightly, that will enable the nations to have the opportunity to walk rightly. Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8 says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today." Israel was to live in such a way that the Gentile nations would be drawn to them, seeing how much God was blessing them. One of my professors in seminary put it, it was the world missions professor, Dr. Kallenberg, put it this way. In the Old Testament, God's great commission was send. Now, let me make sure I'm getting this right. Centripetal. Is that when the rotation causes the thing to come in? Like when you pull your tub drain? Okay, so centripetal. So in the Old Testament, the Great Commission was centripetal. You were supposed to be drawn into Jerusalem through the magnetism of God's work and God's Spirit through Israel. But now, in the church age, it's just the opposite. It's centrifugal. So in like you're on a merry-go-round or one of those amusement rides where the swings go out. And so now we go out to the ends of the earth, out to New Zealand, at the farthest reaches, as far away as you can get from Jerusalem. And but yes, Israel was to be that centripetal focus where the nations were drawn to. The call by John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, and others in the New Testament for Israel to change their mindset, repent, or metanoia, was a call for Israel to walk in the light of Yahweh so that the Messiah, who's now here, could bless the nations. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the Israel context, that was change your ways, change your mindset. The Messiah is here. Walk in the light of Yahweh so that the kingdom of God can be established on earth. So that the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants can be fulfilled. But Jesus, as Jesus says in Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." You know, after the resurrection, in Peter's second sermon in Acts 3, he says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So even in Acts, the apostles are still wanting Israel to turn around and change her mind, so that the messianic age could begin. But fortunately, and through God's faithfulness, there will come a time when Israel fulfills that role that God has given her specially and specifically. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11, when he says, "All Israel shall be saved." The church age, and this is just an aside, not in my notes, but the church age wasn't foreseen in the Old Testament. And so the prophets don't talk about it. In their mind, they see two mountains, and they don't see the valley of the church age. Just as we look over on the Otago Hills and see, distant vantage point, the mountains look, you know, pretty close together. You look at that, top of that mountain. But actually, if you drove out there, they'd be several kilometers apart. There'd be a valley in there, which you couldn't see from here. And it's the same thing with the church age. It's a valley in the prophet's vision as they're looking forward in time at the vision God's giving them. They're not seeing that dip. They're only seeing this mountain and this mountain. Point four, Israel was called to be different from the nations, but she becomes just like them. And this is verses 6-8. "For you," and that's referring to Yahweh, "have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So Israel is borrowing pagan ways from east and west. East refers to Assyria and Babylonia in verse 6. And the Philistines are in the west of Israel. In other words, Israel is looking this way and that for satisfaction, security, safety, comfort, and wealth. Where is she not looking? She's looking up. And so we too today, when we're looking for comfort, satisfaction, rest, safety, security, guidance, we can look left, we can look right, we can look at this magazine, we can watch this show, we can go to this YouTube channel, we can do this and that and the other. And if we do that, we're really just like Israel, looking east and looking west and becoming just like the world, thinking just like the world thinks. The contrast between verse 3 and verse 6 is noteworthy. In verse 3, the nations have come to Jerusalem to learn God's ways. But in verse 6, Jacob is going to the nations to learn their ways. You see the difference? That's intentional. There's Isaiah again with his clever, under the inspiration of the Spirit, with his clever contrast. So Israel has compromised with the pagan nations from east and west by doing what they do. They're filling their homes with pagan merchandise. They're engaging in fortune telling and divination, ways to sort of make decisions about the future. They're entering into agreements with pagans. They're pursuing wealth. They're trusting in military power. They're engaging in idolatry. It mirrors Solomon's career. Solomon, who started off well, but then halfway through his reign began to basically do all of these things. Make agreements with pagans, pursue wealth, trust in military power, and finally engage in idolatry. So Israel cannot fulfill her purpose because she has lost her distinctiveness. Remember what her purpose is. Remember verse 5 and what it says. But look where Israel has fallen from verses 6 to 8. The world was supposed to be drawn to Zion, but Israel has chosen to conform to the world. The world was supposed to seek spiritual benefit by going to Zion, but Israel is heaping up material wealth. The consequence or the blessing of coming to Zion was supposed to be peace, but Zion is full of chariots and horses, armaments. The world was coming to Zion to seek to know the true God. But now Israel has busily invented her own gods and made idols. The church, applying to today, too, just like Israel, loses her distinctiveness and cannot fulfill her purpose when she compromises with the world system today. In what areas are we, the New Zealand church, compromising with Satan's world system? Probably the biggest area of compromise, from my vantage point, is for us as a church, is in how we think about the world, our worldview, our way of seeing and perceiving things, and our priorities. But God will not use us, He will not use our local churches, if we lose our distinctiveness by compromising with the world. James 4:4-5 says this, "You adulterous people," he's speaking to believers, "you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So to fulfill our purpose as a church and as believers, we must regain our distinctiveness. And we do that through knowing God's Word and then applying it and forming a biblical worldview in all of life. Point five. By compromising with the nations, Israel has joined in their pride against God. Isaiah 2:8-9. You see a switch or a change in topic from verse 7-8. And we see a focus on man's pride in general. From verse 8 onward, I don't believe that Israel is mentioned at all. Well, let's see. Verse 9 onward. It's about man in general. So verses 8 and 9 is a transition. And I think Isaiah wants us to make the connection between compromise and pride. So verses 8 and 9. "Their land, Israel, is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made." Verse 9. "So man," that's the Hebrew word Adam, that means all the entire human race. "So man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them." So when we compromise with the world, what we're really doing is joining in the pride, that prideful, arrogant self-sufficiency against God. That's what's so evil and sad and wrong for Christians to make friends and compromise with the world. The world is built upon pride. The world system is built upon pride. Satan's sin is pride. It lies at the root of everything against God, doesn't it? And so when we compromise with the world, it's not innocent. It's not harmless. What we're actually doing is joining in their pride against God. So when we do that as believers, we are inviting God's divine discipline upon us. Point six. "Objects that are tall, strong, and beautiful often signify the pride of man." Verses 11-16. "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. For Yahweh of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft." So here Isaiah lists 8 tall things, all to symbolize the pride of man that he's seeing in his day. You have the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan, 2 very tall trees just north of Israel. You have the lofty mountains and the uplifted hills. You have high towers and fortified walls. And finally, you have the ships of Tarshish and all beautiful craft. Tarshish being a reference to Spain. These ships of Tarshish were the largest ships of their day, capable of the greatest voyages and cargoes, like a Titanic. You know, impressive, very impressive. Can sail the seas, won't hit any icebergs. That's the pride of man. And of course, we already talked about the Tower of Babel and how the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 is the prototypical tall object that signifies man's pride. So many ancient religions saw their gods as dwelling on a high mountain, like Mount Olympus for the Greeks. Temples were usually built on the highest place available so they could be closer to heaven, symbolizing their pride. Have you seen The Lord of the Rings? Now, in The Lord of the Rings, what the most evil things in those movies, what are they symbolized by? Yeah, towers. And the second Lord of the Rings movie is called The Two Towers, is it not? And is one of them good or no? Both of them are bad. They're allied against the good side, the Two Towers. That's Tolkien. And so evil is often symbolized by things that are tall. Now, New Zealand prides itself, doesn't it, on not building things too tall. You have what's called the tall poppy syndrome. You're very good at chopping down things that try to get too tall. So in that respect, that's pretty good. Now, there can be a hidden pride in that. You can actually chop down legitimate, good, and you can chop down things that are actually legitimately good and should be taller. I've noticed, as from my vantage point. But of course, Americans are known for the Empire State Building and lots of tall things. And yeah, we're Americans. We can build it taller. And of course, you know, the tallest skyscrapers in the world are now in Asia and have been for some time. Does anyone know the tallest man-made structure in the world? I was always fascinated. I lived in Denver in law school. And, you know, when you're in downtown Denver, there's some tall buildings there. Pretty impressive. But as soon as you drive up in the foothills, in the Front Range there, and, you know, go hike on one of those hills and look back, you know how big those skyscrapers look from that vantage point? Almost like a toy. And so that puts it in perspective. So these are symbols of man's pride, arrogance, independence, and self-sufficiency. And that's what the prophet uses as an image to symbolize the pride of man. But there is a future day when Yahweh will exalt himself and humiliate man's pride. Now, in several places here, you see reference to that day. It's a specific day. So let's look at that. Isaiah 2, 11 to 12 says, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. For Yahweh of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Verse 17, "The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day." And finally, verse 20, "In that day, man will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold." So that's a reference to the all-important Day of Yahweh, the Day of Yahweh, mentioned by several prophets. The Day of Yahweh is that future period when He will make His power and character and presence absolutely, undeniably clear to every human being. It does include the 7-year tribulation, the second coming of Jesus, and the 1,000-year messianic kingdom. The events of those days, according to these verses, will bring low man's arrogant demeanor. It will humble man's lofty pride. It will exalt God alone, and it will cause idolatry to cease. So today, it does seem like man's level of pride against God is increasing year after year after year. I think we're in trouble. Well, we aren't, but I think the world of men is in trouble. You know, people's proudest achievement is to dispense with the living God and to become God makers. And that's from Motyer, the commentator. So here we see the biblical view of history. The biblical view of history is that history is linear. It's headed somewhere. It's not an endless cycle going round and round. There is a day when Yahweh will enter unmistakably, undeniably, so clearly that no one will be able to deny it. And that is where humanity is headed. Motyer again says, to say there is a day in store for humanity means time is linear, not circular. Days do not simply come around. Within the series of divinely planned and sent days, there is in reserve a day that is specially Yahweh's, to be inserted into the timeline at a point He alone determines. Aren't you glad that history is headed somewhere, and that God is in charge of when that day will come? We've reached the end of our time together, so let me briefly tell you the other points, and my notes will be available on the Firm Foundation website. But point eight was that for unbelievers, the future day of Yahweh will be a time of incredible terror. And that's from verse 10 and also verses 19 to 21. It does match Revelation 6, which is the opening of the sixth seal by Jesus, the Lamb. Unbelievers will try to hide from this wrath, but they will not be able to. Point nine is that when Yahweh finally reveals His majesty, people will rush to get rid of their idols. And that's verses 18 to 20. And finally, point 10, given the day of Yahweh is coming, our fear of man must totally stop. We must not fear man. And let's end with that. Verse 22, the final verse in the chapter says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? The last moments of this Bible lesson are dedicated to those of you who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that as an unbeliever, you are separated from Messiah, having no hope and without God in the world. But you don't have to remain like this. This is your opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to come out of the darkness and into the light. In the privacy of your soul, simply tell God that you believe in Him and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for your sins and rose from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The Macedonian jailer brought Paul and Silas out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this time that we've had tonight in Isaiah chapter 2. And I pray that you'll bring us together next Wednesday for Isaiah chapter 3. In Jesus' name, amen.